2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 to 18, if you'd like to have it open. And let's pray together. Loving God, we praise you for your word. We pray that today it will inspire us and strengthen us and be a light for our path, that we might serve well and be found ready when Jesus comes. For his sake we pray. Amen. You'd have to agree that there is no other experience in life quite like waiting. Depends on what you are waiting for, of course. Sometimes the wait is easy and rewarding, but other times, like if you're waiting for someone to get off the phone so you can use it, the experience can border on the exacting. You only have to read the body language of many a husband waiting for their wives while they're in a shop, and I look for these husbands all the time, to realise that the waiting game is not a favourite pastime with men, and I know that from experience. Other experiences of waiting are also painful, and these days can even lead to fits of rage. Take driving, for instance. Every time I go to Melbourne, I realise what I've been missing out on. Red lights, traffic jams, and frustrated motorists who all despise having to wait. Especially so when one car is broken down and holding up the rest of the traffic. Like the story of the man whose car broke down, causing a whole queue of cars to wait patiently in a line behind him. Well, they sat there for a little while until one man started to honk his horn impatiently. At that, the man whose car had broken down came out from under the bonnet, went up to the man's window. He didn't punch him, but carefully and calmly said these words, "If you can fix my car, I'll be glad to sit in your car and keep honking the horn for you." Patience. Oh yes, we can wait for some things, but we still want them in a hurry. Patience, the key to many things, especially for those who are called to wait, just as we who believe in Jesus are called to do and are doing, waiting patiently for the final revelation of the glory of the Son of God and the glory that will come to the sons of God. But none of this is new, and this is certainly not particular to this age. Even in this second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, written way, way, way back, in about 50-55 AD, we find that the waiting game was happening and well known as well. They too were waiting, just as we are waiting, for the second coming of the Lord, for his return, which will be for us the completion of our salvation and bring about the end of all things as we know them to be. Waiting for Jesus. It's what believers of every generation have been doing and what we're doing. His return is always ahead of us, maybe just a step away, maybe much further, but we're all in the process of waiting, and the question we have to ask is, how shall we wait? One man was once asked a question in those terms. How does the return of Jesus affect your life? He replied that his feet gave the answer. When pressed as to what he meant, his words were, "The fact that Jesus is coming means that I'm sitting here with my feet untangled." In other words, he was ready and prepared. He was prepared for that great and glorious day. He was what we might say on call. He was just waiting, ready for that final call. But that's not how it was at Thessalonica. In fact, there were a whole host of problems that afflicted their feet, problems that meant that people's feet were becoming rather tangled and they weren't ready. Paul touched upon this in the first letter, in the fourth chapter, and there we will find that he instructed these believers along these lines, to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind their own business, to work with their hands, to earn their own living, so that they would win the respect of outsiders and not become dependent upon others. It seems he wrote these words in the first letter because there was not only a general strong dislike of work among the people, but there was this general perception that because Jesus was coming, what was the use of going to work? What was the use of building a house? What was the use of planting a tree? After all, if Jesus' coming was that imminent, work would be a waste of time. It's no surprise then, in the second letter of Paul to these same people, a letter written 6 months later than the first letter, there is this common thread. And here in this chapter, from the verses we've read, Paul reinforces that waiting saints are to be working saints, that the return of Jesus is no excuse for laziness, but is the catalyst for busyness. Waiting saints, working saints. Not laziness, busyness. Now, considering the whole passage for a moment before we pull it apart, just for a moment, notice how strong the language is that Paul uses. In fact, it's military language. Did you notice that 3 times in this passage the word command is used? In verse 6, I command. Or actually, Paul says, we command. In verse 10, we command. In verse 12, we command. It's the language that a general would use to order officers to do this or that in the army. It's a military directive. It shows Paul's apostolic authority. He has the authority to command in the church the kind of behaviour and the kind of responses that is needed. But along with strong military language, there's pastoral language. Do you notice how many times the word brothers or brother appears in this short span? In verse 6, even though he's commanding them, he addresses them as brothers. In verse 13, even though he is exhorting weary believers, he addresses them as brothers. In verse 15, even though he is rebuking delinquent members of the congregation, he addresses them the same way. So what did Paul tell them to do in order to recover the right perspective on the return of Jesus? Well, let's look at these 3 points. First, Paul pointed out that some believers were waiting with no sense of balance. No sense of balance. You'll probably know that balance is vital with respect to your diet. Although there are some who differ on what makes up a balanced diet, everyone agrees that to remain healthy you need a balanced diet. Lots of chocolate, lots of cake. The same is true for the Christian life, where truth is often found between those two extremes. In the first letter, chapter 5, verse 14, Paul had already put out a warning to those in the church family who were idle. Those who had lost the balance of serving Christ, working hard, and honouring him in all things while waiting for him. And they had replaced that balance with an overemphasis upon waiting at the expense of serving. They had begun to become so preoccupied with the closeness of the return of Jesus that they began to be neglectful of the busyness that they had previously been called to. And damage was being done to the reputation of the church. Discredit was being brought to the name of the gospel and the name of the Saviour. Well, just as he wrote in the first letter, so Paul writes again in the second, verse 6. This attitude is not just for days gone by. There have been plenty of people in the last 2,000 years who have laid down their tools, sold their houses, and their possessions and gone to some spot, usually a mountaintop, and said, well, Jesus is coming, so we're going to wait here until he does. Such people are often portrayed in the media as weird fanatics who are out of touch with reality, as people who have become so obsessed with the future and so dominated by what's going to come that they've lost all sense of the present and of holding these things in balance together. A balance that has an eye out for the future, but also has an eye on this world in which we are called to work and to wait. Perhaps as far as we're concerned, we tend to become more the opposite of what Paul commanded here, what Paul is seeking to correct. While Paul was pointing out that some had their head up in the clouds and weren't engaging on earth, the opposite can also be true, that people can be so engaged in earth that they've forgotten what's coming for them. There's a balance that's necessary. Secondly, Paul pointed out that some believers were waiting for Jesus with no sense of purpose, just going round and round. In other words, they'd lost sight of the tasks to be steadily worked at and completed in between time, the time between their lives at any given moment and the return of Jesus. Their lives had become purposeless, you might even say rudderless, drifting along as any boat without a rudder might travel out on the water, blown about in every direction, not able to cut a straight path towards a clear goal. No sense of purpose. Now, it's clear from what Paul wrote that the believers, among the believers, there was a group like this who were going nowhere. But they were generally resistant of any attempt to put them back on track. Verse 6 indicates that there were those that did not live according to the teaching laid down by the apostles. Verses 14 and 15 reinforce that thought as they make clear that there were some whose lives were actually disobedient to this command. Therefore, their example needed to be exposed for what it was, as wrong. I say that because verses 7 to 10 give us the norm. In these verses, Paul appealed to his own behaviour and his own attitude and that of his fellow workers who, knowing all that they knew about the return of Jesus, still sought to work honestly with their hands, labouring and toiling night and day. For what purpose? Two are mentioned. One was that they would not prove to be a financial burden upon the Thessalonians. And another was that they might set themselves as a model for the Thessalonians to follow. Together these form the model of Christian living that Paul taught and the apostles lived under his own instruction. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Colossians 3. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that we should not believe in nor look forward to the return of Jesus. Not at all. In fact, a certain measure of hope and joy that this hope we have should be evident in us, in our daily living, permeating all that we do, even while we have to go to work. For work is a God thing. It's not an invention of the world in order to pay bills. Work is a creation mandate. The toil of work is a result of the fall, but work was before the fall. So to reject work, to knock it back, to turn it down, to refuse to do it when given the opportunity to do it, well, that's just not consistent with God's purposes, nor his salvation given to us freely through Christ who worked for us. Thirdly, Paul pointed out that some believers were waiting for Jesus with no sense of discipline. I love that picture. Nobody likes to hear much of the word discipline these days. It sounds so hard and so harsh and so rigorous. But for the disciple, discipline goes hand in hand. In fact, those two words are connected, aren't they? Unfortunately, though, at Thessalonica, instead of going hand in hand with faith, a discipline had gone out the door. Okay, so they hated manual labour, but this was getting beyond a joke. So the thrust of verse 11 and 12 is a warning about being idle. Not the worship of idols, which the Bible also warns us about, and which 1 Thessalonians is about, but being idle. Different spelling. Idols were a snare to the people of God in the Old Testament, while being idle is a snare to the people of God in the New Testament. And why was Paul so insistent about this kind of idleness? Because the church was beginning to resemble a bunch of people hitching a ride on the back of a willing few, taking their generous hospitality for granted, but also exploiting it and using it to the maximum. It wasn't that Paul was against hospitality, but he was against those who exploited the system to the point where they were simply loafing at the expense of others. Even Louis Armstrong, the singer, once said this: "I live my life by this motto, you can't have bread and loaf." Be that as it may, a loafing was part and parcel of the witness of these believers. Loafing, not working. Idleness, not effort. Sponging off others rather than supporting others. For these, Paul had this command, verse 12, "Earn the bread you eat, and if a man shall not work, then he shall not eat." All of this, of course, was for the sake of the reputation of the gospel in these days of the church in its infancy. And here we have, as we've noted, Paul writing about this for the second time. And this is the other aspect of the apostles' doctrine that we need to keep in mind. We often jump to the theological when we hear apostles' doctrine, but we should also jump to the practical. The apostles taught how to live as well as how to behave, how to believe, what to believe. They taught how to behave as well as how to what to believe. And life and behaviour and theology and belief, they're all so wonderfully connected, aren't they? That what you believe affects how you live. And that's why what is also clear in Paul's words, which we touched upon in verse 6, is repeated in verse 14. It comes across as a little harsh, but it's so necessary. Paul commanded the other believers at Thessalonica, the ones who were doing okay, to have nothing to do with these lazy believers. Nothing at all. Disregard them. Not to fellowship with them. They were not to treat them as an unbeliever, but they were to warn them as brothers. In other words, it was the body of believers that were called upon to do a kind of shepherding work in order that the wayward brother might be ashamed. And being disciplined by his fellow sheep, he would be brought back to the proper perspective on life that he'd lost. The return of Jesus, imminent or not, could not be excused as an excuse for doing a fair share of work. It's not an excuse that I've ever heard used for not working, but if it happened then in the first century and there remains nothing new under the sun, it's more than likely that somebody's used it somewhere since as a reason for not turning up to work. What then is the principle that stands behind all this? It's simply this. Both of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians can be summed up in this way. Christ's return equals Christian living now. That expression is not original with me, and so I can say that I like it. Christ's return inspires us to live for him now. Christian living is for the now, with our feet on the ground, even though our head might be in the clouds. Christian living is for now, watching, waiting and working, feet untangled, eyes fixed heavenward, but also on earth. Lives devoted to doing whatever God has called us to do, with the watchword of the Bible itself, that last word, Revelation 22, that final message in four words, come Lord Jesus, come, our daily prayer. Will you be ready for that day? The whole of the New Testament points us toward it. The whole of the New Testament tells us of its coming. You can't be unprepared because you've been warned enough. The day is coming. And to find ourselves not ready is to find ourselves ashamed and find ourselves wishing we did what we should have done when we were given the opportunity. Will you be unprepared? Once again, here is the warning. And here is the opportunity. Jesus is coming. Now get to work and get those feet untangled. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you with thankfulness that you have given us this wonderful message concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus. We would take that into consideration as we, the start of this year, are still making plans. What if he were to come and disrupt those plans? Would we be disappointed? Would we rue the day that he came back and we had things planned? Or would we be delighted because, after all, that was our main purpose and goal in life, to be ready for him when he comes. Please open our eyes to these things. Please change our hearts if we find, as we look within, a general unwillingness to accept Paul's commands and to be obedient in that respect. Thank you for the hope that we have, the hope that we share, that one day every eye will see him and we will look upon him whom they have pierced, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Please help us to be ready. Please help us to be watchful so that we don't fall into error like these believers did and lose our way. Grant this, we pray, that we might continue to serve you and to glorify you in the way we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.